this morning. Take your Bible, your precious Bible, your sword, your word, that special book that you love, and stand like Scott just did to his feet. Turn to chapter 5 of the Gospel of John. Find verses 25 to 29. And you'll read with me. If that's too hard for you, you have it on the back of your bulletin and you can follow there. But I hope you have your own Bible as well. Let's read it together. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Father, help us to come under your word now and to receive it in the manner in which it was to be received, with belief and faith and hope and conviction, amongst other things. Help us now, Lord, to feast on your word, especially as we study once more the person of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you. We are rejoining a discourse. We started this a few weeks ago. A discourse of Jesus Christ to some particular people. We're not starting at the beginning because we've already looked at the first section of the discourse, which is always, it's hard to always join a conversation, isn't it? When you join someone speaking and you've missed the first part. I don't like missing the first part. But we're joining a discourse, a teaching of Christ that has already begun. We'll look at what he said earlier in a few minutes. The discourse that Jesus is teaching here, it's not like, he doesn't have an audience who are students who are sitting down and eager to hear his words, which you think they would, given who it is who is speaking. You'd think that every time Jesus opened his mouth, there'd be just a gathering just to feast upon his words. That wasn't the case with him, was it? In this case, we have a rather unfriendly gathering of people, hostile even, concerned people who have intents on taking the life of the one who is speaking. But Jesus is speaking in terms that indicate he is not trying to defend himself or vindicate himself or explain himself. He's just speaking the truth. And he's speaking as a monologue. It's not a discussion. It's not a debate. Jesus is just declaring truths about himself. The context of this discourse is following the healing of the lame man who had been lame for 38 years, if you remember. And Jesus, by the power of his voice, had commanded this man, helpless man, in every way, to get up and walk. And that's what he did. Well, the ensuing confrontation that followed this healing, because it was a confrontation because the religious leaders didn't approve that Jesus performed this particular miracle on the Sabbath. And when questioned, he spoke in terms of my Father and I are working together, so to speak. And that really ticked them off because they figured he's making himself equal with God here. And we can't have someone like that around doing these things, no matter what he's doing. And so they were concerned to the point where they planned to take his life. Plan was in motion. But Jesus takes this occasion and it provides him with an opportunity for him to assert his oneness with the Father. Is that a kind of a word you can think of today? Is that how Jesus asserts, that verb, A-S-S-E-R-T-S, how he asserts his oneness with the Father, thereby establishing his authority for the reason he was saying the things he was saying and doing the things he was doing. He was saying that he never did anything as a lone soldier, as a radical revolutionary. He was connected. He was sent by the Father. We know that the Gospel of John, we've said this over and over again, it can be termed as the Gospel of belief, isn't it? John has written the Gospel so that everyone who reads his Gospel, his account, may believe in Christ. Most of you have a concordance in the back of your Bible, and if you were to turn there and just look at the word believes, or believed, or believing, and go down, you'd find, usually if it's a decent concordance, you'll find the Gospel of John several times in each category, probably in mine at least over 20 times, where this form of believing, or believed or believes, is found many, many times. We've seen it many times in the Gospel of John already. And let me just give you a handful, then I'm going to skip a few and do a bit at the end. But in chapter 1, verse 7, he came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. Verse 12. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Chapter 2, verse 11. And his disciples believed in him. John 3:16, which we know so well. God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish. John 3:36, whoever believes in him has eternal life. John 4:50. Jesus said to him, go, your son will live. The man believed the word that was spoken to him. And so on. It goes on and on throughout chapter 5 all the way through. And then 6 and 7 and 8, 10, 11, 12, 14, 17, 20. All those chapters have strong references to believing. So it's not hard to pick up a theme that the Gospel of John is written so that those who read it may believe. Believe, not with the head, but with everything that moves in your whole body. That a whole being believes in Christ unto eternal life. Believing specifically in who he said he was and what he did and what he said his death and resurrection meant. So that we don't have a say in who he was or what he did. He tells us, and we just stand there, hopefully convicted by the Spirit of God, and come to life eternal. So believing in him is believing in him as the truth, and in the promise of eternal life, which comes from believing in him as the truth. I mentioned all that because in our passage, 25 through 29, the sense of believing isn't mentioned, but it was mentioned in the verse right beforehand. So I'm going to read the verse beforehand, verse 24, which is marked off with a truly, truly beginning. Truly, truly, Jesus said, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Jesus is not speaking to impress people. He's speaking to draw people to himself. It's a big difference, isn't it? He's not trying to impress. He wants to draw people to believe in his words, in his works, so that they believe in him and live and not die. He wants his audience to live. Not just in the physical sense, but in the spiritual sense. He wants to impart to them life in the here and now. And they start possessing eternal life here and now and begin living a life that reflects having been born again. In this section that we read together, Jesus makes just two amazing claims about himself that are things that can only be true for God. They are the sole right of God to do what he said he's going to do in this passage. First thing he's going to tell us is that he says, and he's speaking as the third party, the Son of God. He's speaking of himself. We learn that Jesus can and will raise the dead. This is an amazing claim. Jesus as the Son of God saying, the Son of God can and will raise the dead. And in fact, he says he actually already is. That's the first amazing claim we want to see in this passage this morning. The second is Jesus can and will execute judgment on the world. These are high claims, are they not? Claims that should only be reserved for God, who has authority to do those things. Well, we've learned that Jesus has equated himself with God, not as a rival, but as one who is absolutely one with the Father. And the passage last week told us that. Let me read it to you from the beginning of the discourse. John said this, "Truly, truly, I say to you," this is verse 19, chapter 5, "the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." That's the first section. And our section just picks right on where verse 25 adds weight to what he has already said in verse 24. So in that first section, Jesus has already started what? Asserting his oneness with the Father. He's made it clear that the Father is the sending, commanding one. The Father loves the Son, but he's the sending, commanding one. And the Son, on the other hand, in fulfilling a subordinate role, not a lesser role, a subordinate role, is the sent one by God and the obedient one. And the purpose is that both the Father and the Son may be seen as one and both honored. For in this day of first century Judaism, all the leaders would have said, well, we honor God the Father. We love God the Father. Jesus came and said, well, if you honor the Father, you have to honor me. That was a tough pill to swallow for these people. They wouldn't swallow it. Their theology didn't allow for it. Jesus was radical in what he said and what he did. They should have fell at his feet and worshipped him. But they wouldn't. Instead, they were planning to take his life. In this passage, Jesus is very clear about a few things. Death is not the end. Judgment is real, and it's coming. There is a resurrection. And our destiny, for we all have a destiny, depends on whether or not one what believes in him. It's basic gospel stuff, but he's saying it right here. The destiny of all depends on whether or not one believes in him. And Jesus is saying something that ran contrary to the thought of the modern day person, especially in religious circles. You know, we say that Jesus says truly, truly to make a point and to garnish attention, which is true. But I think it seems he also said it because what he was about to say didn't fit their thought. You see, their thought was that there was a judgment coming, but it's future. It's like, yeah, there's a judgment. It's over there somewhere. By Jesus coming in their presence, what did he do? He brought the reality of that judgment right up to their face. Right here. And he offered them, he didn't threaten them with judgment, which they thoroughly deserved, but instead he offered them the possibility of eternal life in the here and now. Something that didn't figure in their thinking either. And that's one reason why Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you. He said it in verse 24. He talks about he who believes will not what? See judgment. Because you've passed from death to life. You can possess eternal life now. And now in verse 25, again, he hits us with another truly, truly. He adds more weight to what he has just said. And this is, the first element here is that Jesus asserts his authority that he can and will raise the dead. Verse 25. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and what is now here, when the dead will hear what? The voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Only those who hear will live. Overall, the first of this section, I believe, is more future-oriented. But there is this section here where, as I said, Jesus brings it right into the present, doesn't he? It makes sense, doesn't it? If all this stuff only applied to the future, then what are we doing here? No, Jesus came to save, didn't he? Not to condemn. So while the thrust of the entire section as it moves on, we'll see is yes, it is that future. But we're in this already not yet mentality in the scriptures. Where something has already come in part, but it's not yet fulfilled. Jesus is alerting his audience to a future hour that is coming. It is coming. But he also alerts them to the fact that the hour has already come. It is now here. Perhaps those of us who know the Gospel of John will read on, and you come to John chapter 11, where Jesus is going to call Lazarus out of the grave, where the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live, e.g. Lazarus. And this hour that is coming is now here. What it does, it keeps on coming. The voice of the Son of God is here, and it just keeps on coming, doesn't it? How so? Because the voice of the Son of God is resounding even today, isn't it? We read in our Sunday school, we spoke of in Psalm 19 of how the voice of creation speaks to all the earth, right? Which it does. You look out and say, wow. There's God. He's all over the place. Look at that sun. Look at that moon. Look at that ocean. Look at that sunset. God is all over the place. His voice is speaking to us in creation. But his voice is also speaking to us in the gospel. The voice of the Son of God. And those who hear will live. That's what's happening around the world today, isn't it? The gospel is being spread to dead people. And those who hear will live. It's a promise of a present possession. That is not the only thing Jesus is saying, but nonetheless, it is very much implied here that as Christ spoke, people were responding and coming from spiritual death to spiritual life. Even though, essentially, Jesus is speaking, especially the term is of those who have physically died as well. But when you read the Gospel of John, it's a spiritual gospel, isn't it? We read it on different levels. There's that spiritual level that permeates the entire gospel. That's what makes it so, not special, but sets it apart as a different type of gospel. The spiritual themes are rampant throughout. Just like when Steve preached a couple of weeks ago, we spoke about the theme of the new creation, remember? That we are all by nature living as part of the first creation. But those who have heard the voice of the Son of God are living as part of the new creation. The resurrection life that begins in the here and now. That's why the promise of Jesus is so magnificent, isn't it? So question begs this morning, have you at this time in your life heard the voice of the Son of God? Has he called out? And you know that you were dead at one time. You were dead as a doornail. Or a doorpost, one of the two, as we say. And you heard. You know how you heard, because you were dead, like Lazarus. He was dead. How did he hear? Because God raised him up. And then he heard, because God had made him alive in Christ. Jesus was very much on his mind, was this whole, that's what he came for. He didn't come to show us how to live a better life or to get on with one another. He thought that was an outpouring of what it was to follow him. He came to deal with this stuff, life, destiny. And he came to save. He came to save. In chapter 5, the lame man, 38 years lame, did in fact hear the voice of the Son of God, didn't he? Get up. Take up your mat. Walk. When he got up, because he heard the voice, that's all Jesus did, is spoke. And we talked about that. Was that man truly born again? We don't know. I'm not sure. It doesn't necessarily say. Which shows that there's hearing, isn't there? The scripture says those who hear will live, implying that there are some who won't hear. You know people like that, don't you? You've been trying to get them to hear forever. And it seems they're not listening. Well, they're listening, they're just not hearing. It makes no sense to them. They're confused. They're wondering why you're so excited and so convinced, and they're not. So it's good for you, but not for me, right? That's the answer you get. It's because they're dead in sin. Their eyes are closed and their ears are closed. And their heart is like stone. And God needs to do a regenerating work by his Spirit to make them alive. That's God's part. But the voice of the Son of the God is resounding, and it needs to resound. We need to make sure that through our lives and our words that we are sharing the gospel of Christ. It seems also that John, the gospel writer, and Christ himself was thinking perhaps, or at least alluding to this great passage which we hardly ever read, but we refer to it, the Valley of Dry Bones in Ezekiel 37. I want to read a portion of it to you. Ezekiel 37. See if you see this similarity to the verse we read. Ezekiel 37. I'm not going to read. It's 1 to 14 is the whole portion where I'll read the beginning, then I'm going to jump down to verse 11. The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out to the spirit in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of the valley. It was full of bones. And he led me around among them, and behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley, and behold, they were very dry. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, you know. Then he said to me, prophesy over these bones, and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to those bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you, and will cause flesh, and will cause flesh to come upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live, and you shall know that I am the Lord. I'm just going to keep going now. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a sound, and behold, a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to its bone. And I looked, and behold, there were sinews on them, and flesh had come upon them, and skin had covered them, but there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. Then he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say our bones are dried up and our hope is lost. We are indeed cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people, and I will bring you out into the land of Israel. And you shall know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people. And I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. I have spoken, and I will do it, declares the Lord. Tremendous passage of scripture. Pretty sure about it. We know Jesus knew that scripture well. We know John knew the scripture well. We knew the leaders of Judaism knew the scripture well. And more than likely, when Jesus started saying things like he was saying, it wasn't a large step to say, wow, sounds like Ezekiel. He's claiming something rather radical here. And Jesus is saying, truly, truly, this is what the Son of God can do. He can raise the dead. And those who hear will live. So Jesus in verse 25 has asserted his authority to raise the dead. And in verse 26, he states the reason why. He says, for as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted also the Son to have life in himself. We all know that the Father is the giver and the source of life, isn't it? In Genesis 2:7, God breathed his spirit. And he's the giver and the source of life. And the dust came to life in man. Here, Jesus is saying, well, also the Son has life in himself too. Not that it was given. Not that he was created, that God created him and gave him life. No, not that way. As we are, it's different. The relationship between the Son and the Father is unique to the Son and the Father, isn't it? We enter into a relationship with the Son and the Father, but it's not the same. Yet we are brought into that relationship. So Jesus continues as he speaks to these unbelieving people. He asserts his oneness with the Father. Chapter 1, verse 4, has already, right out of the gate, chapter 1, verse 4, John, this theme is already set forth. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. In Christ, the Word who became flesh. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. When Jesus was speaking to before the hero, he raised Lazarus, he was speaking to John 11, 25 through 27, speaking to Martha. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and what? The life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And then in John 14, 6, you know this, I am the way, Jesus said, the truth and the life. It's a theme. And Jesus emphasize that, as did John in recording it for us. Verse 21 of chapter 5, which we read earlier, also touches on this truth. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives the life to whom he will. This was startling stuff. They weren't just going, oh, okay. Oh, yeah, I get it. Oh, good. He was startled. It was radical. That's why he said truly, truly. He said it three times in like 30 seconds maybe. And it's not that, it's like we have this tendency to say, well, do you want to know the truth? Well, I'll tell you the truth. Well, so that kind of gives you the impression that sometimes you may not be telling the truth, right? If you have to say that, do you want to know the truth? No, just tell me a lie, that's fine. right? We don't say that. No, we want the truth. Jesus is truth himself, but he's saying things because this is radically different from what they believe. He's calling them to the whole change. And it's all based on what they do with him. The giving of life by raising the dead was considered to be the sole place of God. Even the coming Messiah, in their warped or their clouded vision, wouldn't even have that type of power in himself. God used prophets like Elijah to raise the dead, didn't he? But the claim that Jesus was making was even bolder than that. He wasn't saying, I'm going to be an instrument of God, that God's going to use me to raise the dead, but that he would give life himself to whom he was pleased to give it. He's equating himself with the Father. He speaks to the Father as my Father. And what do you mean, when did you start calling God my Father? Which is why when the apostles asked him, Lord, teach us how to pray. And when he said, when you pray, say, our Father, that was quite a, whoa. It was, or when Paul in Romans says, Abba, Father, that term of closeness was one that they weren't that familiar with. Jesus was equating himself entirely with the Father. Jesus doesn't stop. He's asserted his authority to raise the dead. In verse 27, he asserts that he has authority to execute judgment on the world. Again, that is God's prerogative, isn't it? Who is the judge? Genesis 18:25, where Sodom and Gomorrah is about to be wiped out. Abraham makes a statement to, in his desperate plea. Genesis 18:25, as my fingers turn too slowly. Far be it from you, Abraham says, to do such a thing, that is to wipe out the unrighteous. With the righteous, with the wicked. To put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you, repeated it. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? Just one sense of people know that God is the one who has the right to judge. He's the judge of the world. Psalm 96, verse 9 and 10, we studied the Psalms this morning. Here's a beautiful little, just in Psalm 96, 9 and 10. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. He's to be worshipped for who he is, but he's beautiful in holiness. But he also has the authority and he will judge the world. Verse 27 says, and he has given him authority to execute judgment. Remember who is speaking here. Jesus is speaking to a certain kind of people. These people, what have they just done to Jesus? They have just judged him. They have sized him up. Figured him out. Well, not really figured him out. They couldn't. So they just wrote him off and judged him. What does Jesus do in response? He stands there as their judge, doesn't he? He's not trying to turn the tables. There are no tables to turn. He's just speaking the truth. He stands there as their judge. But if you notice, the judgment is his to execute, but it isn't executed yet. He has authority to execute judgment, but he didn't execute it yet. If you notice throughout the Bible, there's this theme of judgment, isn't there? Starts pretty soon in the Garden of Eden. There's a judgment is like stated, but it wasn't executed fully yet, was it? Why? What's with the giving of Jesus offers belief, but he doesn't execute judgment. Why? Because he didn't, as we said before, he didn't come to judge. He came to save, didn't he? John chapter 3, we read this a couple months ago. Following verse 16, we get verse 17. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. He's not executing judgment yet, because this is the age of grace and mercy, where Christ stands there and says, here I am, whoever hears my words and believes in him sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. Furthermore, Jesus gives the reason why he has been given authority. He says, because he is the Son of Man. I was thinking of that. I would think that it'd say, well, he has given authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of God. That was my thinking. It'd make more sense just reading it first as the Son of God. But he said, because he is Son of Man. So Son of Man makes us think of this title, which we know is Jesus' favorite, if you like, self-designation. That's how he called himself, wasn't it? Mark 10:45, where even the Son of Man did not come to, what, be served, but to serve and to give his life as an answer for many. But there's something more going on here. True, he is identifying, Christ identified himself with mankind, didn't he? By taking on flesh and dwelling among us and doing the things we did. He identified himself by taking our sin on his body, the sin he didn't commit. But there's also something far more deeper going on at the same time, whereby Christ is identifying himself with the figure of the Son of Man in Daniel chapter 7. Just turn there. In Daniel chapter 7, we see the vision of Daniel. And Jesus is making that claim that this is who he is. Chapter 7:13. One of the visions of Daniel. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with a cloud of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, and all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. There's a tremendous sense of power and majesty and authority and judgment in that title. And Jesus assigns that to himself. In Mark, let me just turn one more section, in Mark 13:24-27, which is also in Matthew 25, we read this about the coming of the Son of Man. But in those days after the tribulation, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken, and then they will see who? The Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. He identifies himself as the Son of Man. And as we wrap, move towards the end of this section in verses 28-29, Jesus, what is it? He reasserts his authority in both elements. He reasserts his authority to raise the dead and to judge the world, to execute judgment. He reasserts it. He says it this way, do not marvel at this. For an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. He reasserts his authority to do both things that are the sole right and prerogative of God. What he has said is remarkable and something that we should marvel at. But he says, don't marvel. He said to Nicodemus earlier, do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. Now he says again, do not marvel. What he's really implying is, do not marvel by remaining in unbelief. They were marveling in unbelief at what he was saying. Do not be unbelieving. And he drives it home by emphasizing what he will actually do at the end of the age. His voice is being heard now, and some are coming to faith. But now he's looking to that future time, which we've sung about even a lot today. Our songs, if you look at our songs, we're always singing about what's coming, aren't we? As we should, because it's part of our theology. We worship a crucified, risen, ascended, coming Savior, who's coming in power. But in verse 28, he says, an hour is coming. Notice he doesn't say, and is now here, as he did earlier. He says, the hour is coming. When, what will happen? All who are in the tombs, all dead people, all who have lived, all who have ever lived and died. That's a lot of all, isn't it? They will hear his voice, and what will they do? They will come out. It is irresistible. They won't be able to not come out. They're going to come out when they hear the voice of the Son of God. They're going to be raised to a resurrection, aren't they? And he's going to raise some for life and some for judgment. Here's a question I was asking myself. I asked someone this on Thursday at a small group. Does man have a sense that life continues after the day of death? You think so? That generally, there's a general sense that this is not all there is to it, right? That there's something more than this, right? It's innate. It's just, God put it there, didn't he? God has put eternity in our hearts, and Ecclesiastes 3:11. The Bible speaks to that all the time. But what about those who don't read the Bible, don't care about the Bible, who are just out there? Do they still have a sense that there's more? They do, don't they? They may not be convinced, but there's a possibility that there might be something more if you really press them. It takes a lot to deny and say, no chance, nothing. We die and we're done. It's pretty hard for someone to make a case for that. They can believe it and they can live their life hoping for that. But there is a real sense that is God-given that death isn't the end. And Jesus is all over that, isn't he? So what does man do with this? What does man do with this sense that there might be something after and it might be a judgment? What should it do? It should incur a certain sense of dread and fear. Why? Because man knows that he's not as good as he thinks he is really. There's a sense of guilt, isn't there? There's a sense of guilt that things aren't all they should be. And should there be a judgment, and should I stand before God, I may be in trouble. So what does man do? He either ignores it, he suppresses it, or he writes his own gospel. He writes his own gospel. He says, well, I'm not that good, but I'm not that bad. And my bad will outweigh the good. And then if it doesn't, God, who is good and loving, will make up the difference and bring me into heaven. Right? He writes his own gospel. That's good news. That's what gospel means. He writes his own good news. And he ends up on the good side, totally disregarding the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ on the cross for their sins. Totally. And yet expecting to escape the judgment. Well, man can't write his own gospel. God has declared his gospel, and it's in the gospel of his Son, isn't it? And it's all about his voice, not about what people make up or think or derive to fit the way they view their life on earth. There is a sense that we are lacking because there is something lacking. Back to our situation in wrapping up here. What will happen at this time? The dead will hear the voice and they will come out. And then there's a destiny. There's two destinies. One to the resurrection of life. And one to the resurrection of judgment. Who goes where? Well, the scripture says here, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. One thing we can be sure of is that this is not teaching salvation by good works. It sounds as if it could be, but we know the whole scripture negates that possibility, don't we? Rather, we are to read who are those who have done good works? They are those who have already believed in Christ, in his life, in his death, in his resurrection. Believes, why? Because God has made them alive. And because they have been made a new creation, living as part of a new creation, are those who, out of absolute worship, gratitude, adoration, live a life that is manifested by the good works. Ephesians 2:10, for we are God's workmanship. After Paul says, you have been saved by grace through faith. For we are God's workmanship. What? Created in advance to do what? The good works God has prepared for us to do. The good works are the effect of our salvation, not that which produces salvation. There's many more verses around the Bible. The whole Bible speaks about the inability of man's goodness to count anything. Our goodness are as filthy rags to him in his sight. Salvation is to be proved by our living out good deeds done in the name of Christ. So we have one destiny. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life. Titus 2:11 through 14 is another passage you could read. But it begins with belief proven by good works. Remember, God is the judge of our works, isn't he? Matthew 7:21 to 23 talks about those who were thinking that they were on the good side of judgment. Scary passage. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, says Jesus, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. That's a scary verse, isn't it? Lest we ever think of putting any credit in our works unto salvation. These people in Matthew 7 were those who were trying to hit a works-related salvation. Their theology was wrong. They didn't regard Christ as they ought to have. And realize that salvation was rich and free. What are the evil works? Those who have done evil are to will be raised to the resurrection of judgment. Isn't that an awesome thought? Awesome, terrible thought. The dead who have died without faith in Christ, having spurned the gospel, will be raised from the dead for judgment. Not unto life, but unto death. It's what Jason read in Revelation 19 and 20 this morning. What are the evil works? Well, it's not so much evil works. It starts with who they are at the core. Unbelievers. Just unbelieving. To have Jesus placed before and remain in unbelief That's the epitome of evil, really. And the life that is lived shunning Christ is evil in God's eyes. And man won't agree with us on that. In John 3:18, after the God did not send his son to condemn but to save, we have in verse 19, and this is the judgment. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be seen clearly that his works have been carried out in God. What are we to do with this section of passage then? For believers, most of us represented here, we are to continue to rejoice in our salvation. Continue to hear the resounding voice of the Son of God. Continue to do good. Because we're being prepared for the resurrection to life. We possess eternal life already, don't we? In the here and now, we've started eternal life. We're living eternity in time. But the time is coming when we'll be raised with all the saints to the consummation, the end, when we are ushered into the kingdom, receiving the glorification of our bodies. And the new heavens and the new earth will be ours to enjoy together. And for unbelievers, if you're an unbeliever here with us this morning, you say, well, I'm not doing much evil. Well, the first evil is the evil of unbelief. Stop doubting and believe. Because you can't switch from doing that which is evil to that which is good in God's sight without first believing. It doesn't work that way. Only believers can do good works in God's sight. Unbelievers remain on the side of doing evil and will do so to their hurt should they refuse Christ. So Jesus has asserted his authority with these people. He's asserted that he has the power and the authority to raise the dead and that he will do so. He came to raise unbelievers to life, so they will not perish but have eternal life. But only those who hear his voice will hear and live. If we're here today and you can say, well, I've heard the voice of the Son of God, that is a reason for rejoicing. If you're here and you say, I haven't heard the voice of the Son of God, you're still in unbelief, that's a reason for trembling before him. For there is a day coming when we stand before the judgment seat. Last verse, and then we're going to move into our Lord's Supper. 2 Corinthians 6, following Paul's claim that we are ambassadors and we are to urge others to be reconciled to God, in that passage. Working together with him, Paul says, then we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in a favorable time, I listened to you, and in a day of salvation, I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. That's what Christ came to do, not to condemn, but to save. We are in the age of grace and mercy, but there is a day coming when he will raise all who have died to face the judgment. Those who have died in Christ to the resurrection of life. Those who have died in Adam to the resurrection of judgment. These are sobering thoughts for both believer and unbeliever. Let's pray and prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper. Father, thank you for this scripture passage before us. It must have been an amazing thing for the original hearers to hear it. and to reckon with it, and just to be stunned by the words of Christ, and then for the gospel writer John to remember these words at a later date and pen them and compile them in this amazing gospel of belief that has been used to draw men and women and children to faith in Christ. Lord, we pray that your word may have its way with us today, that those who believe here today will continue to hear the voice of God and live the resurrection life you've given us by your Spirit, by your power. And those who don't, those who still stand in condemnation, that they too, by your Spirit, Lord, by your mercy, will not harden their hearts more, but will cry out for mercy to you, and that you will hear their cry. Help us now, Lord, to prepare to receive this table of grace that you have put before us. In the name of Christ, we pray.